Well, it's been a while. I had a hiatus for several months as we studied hermeneutics. We're back in the life of Jesus Christ, and we're at the story that most of us know well, the story of Jesus calming the storm. Let me read these passages. We have some from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we often do. And you'll notice that the first verse is from Matthew 13, and then we'll go back to Matthew 8, and we'll talk about that in a moment. First of all, Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And then back to Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And now Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then Luke 8, 24, 25. This may have trouble. Now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now, first of all, regarding the setting here, last time we were in the Gospels, we were in Matthew 13 and elsewhere as Jesus was giving his parables. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, there's a crowd on the shore, and there's so many people there. Jesus has to get on a boat, go out a little way, so he can speak to all the crowd who's assembled. And we finish that section, Matthew 13, but now you'll notice we're back in Matthew 8. And this is from the order that's in the harmony of the Gospels that I've been using. Remember that the Gospels are not necessarily in chronological order. In fact, it seems that Matthew is the least chronological. He likes to arrange things in groupings according to the type of issue he's looking at. For example, he groups a lot of speeches together. He groups the parables together. He groups miracles together. Not so much chronologically, but categorically. So we're in Matthew 13, but if you follow the progress of Mark and Luke, you'll see that Jesus, after he speaks parables, is when he actually goes to the other side of the lake. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we see Mark has a little more chronological information for us, whereas Matthew doesn't in this case. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 33, and you could look back and see that he's already spoken these parables. Verse 33, "With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And then Mark says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So Mark gives us a link to the parables. Luke does something similar, but he says something like, now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. So Mark gives us the chronology of these things. Jesus has spent a long day teaching parables to the people in Capernaum, which, remember, is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So now he wants to go to the other side of the lake, to the east side. So we have here his retreat. Now the question is, why does he want to leave Capernaum? Is it just to get a break, or is it because he knows that someone needs to be delivered? Remember that after this story, Jesus delivers a man, this man who's been kept in bondage by these demons, and he will rescue him from that. And then we have the story, of course, of the legion of demons going into the pigs and running into the sea. In any case, I think it's likely that Jesus just wants a break from the crowds. He's been with the crowds all day, and he wants to get some time away. Notice here that Mark gives us an interesting detail. While Matthew and Luke mention the boat, Mark mentions here, leaving the crowd, verse 36, they took him along with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, who is it who's on these boats? It says here that in Matthew it says his disciples followed him, that is, into the boat. Mark mentions several boats, and Luke 8 also mentions the disciples getting into a boat. Is this the 12? Is this a subset of the 12? Is this the 12 plus others? We don't know for sure. But it could have been a small flotilla, perhaps, not just the boat that Jesus was on, but as Mark says, other boats were with him. We don't know how many there were. But there were some who stayed with Jesus as he left the crowd in Capernaum. Next we see the storm. The storm, Matthew 8:24. We'll go again. We'll get it. Matthew 8:24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. In Mark 4:37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And then Luke 8:25 says, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, something interesting here, this is the only time in the Gospels Jesus is ever mentioned to be sleeping. We know, obviously, he slept. He was a man. He needed to sleep. But we see a number of occasions where he prays all night or he's up very late. We remember the disciples sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus himself only is mentioned in this story as having slept. And what a time for him to sleep. He could have slept any time, but at this particular time, he's in this boat, probably exhausted from his teaching, and now we have the storm come along. After all the crowds and the teaching, it's not surprising that Jesus was tired, so tired that he could sleep during all that shaking. Now, I remember, and it was 1994 when there was a big Northridge quake, 4:31 in the morning. Some of you were there. I wasn't able to sleep through that. It was a sudden jolt that woke me up, but Jesus was so tired that all the shaking on the boat didn't bother him. He was still asleep. Notice here, about this storm, Matthew says, behold. We see that sometimes in the Gospels where the writers want to draw your attention to something. Behold, look at this. This is something amazing. Pay attention. And he says it's a great storm. In fact, if you have a marginal note, you might see it's a shaking. The word storm itself isn't there, but it's a shaking. This is a violent sort of storm that's like an earthquake on the water, causing these great waves to crash against the boat and to come over the side. The word here for shaking is seismos. You might know that word from studies in earthquakes, seismograph, and so forth. And storms like this can start suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, it's about 600 feet below sea level, and there's mountains around it, and because of the the geography, you can get these, as it says here, fierce gales of wind blowing across the sea, and suddenly, without warning, you can get these turbulent waves that will easily capsize your boat or swamp your boat. So now we have the situation here. The storm is here, a great storm, a fierce gale, and that causes fear in the disciples. Is it going to work? We'll see. The fear. Matthew 8:25. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And Mark 4:38 says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Luke 8:24 says, they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Again, after all this tossing, all this water rushing over, Jesus is still asleep on the cushion. And we expect that there were several fishermen on this boat. Peter, Andrew, James, and John at least were fishermen. Others may have been. They were experienced in being on the water. They were experienced working on this lake. They knew it well. And if those fishermen were scared, then it was a scary sort of storm. And they come to Jesus as a last resort. I'm sure they were bailing. They were doing whatever they could to try to get, maybe rowing to shore, whatever they could. But they were at their wit's end. They were at the end of themselves. Jesus is their last resort. In fact, they are so upset with fear. In Mark, it says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" We have a rebuke from the disciples. "Don't you care, Jesus? We're about to die here. Wake up." We come next then to the rebukes. The rebukes. Notice that rebuke is plural. The rebukes. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Mark 4:39-40 says, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?'" Now Luke 8:24-25 says, "He got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?'" We have here two rebukes. One rebuke is to the storm. The other rebuke is towards the disciples. Matthew Henry says this, "Jesus does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears." Now, you parents, if you had a nice nap and you're sleeping really well and the kids wake you up arguing or fighting or they need something, you don't always wake up in the best of moods, do you? You may rebuke them saying, "Why are you waking me up? Leave me alone, I'm sleeping." Jesus here isn't so concerned about his nap, but he's more concerned with their lack of faith because they are afraid. Jesus says, "You men of little faith, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And then Luke, it says, "Where is your faith?" And Jesus often chides the disciples and others with having little faith. Remember Matthew 6:30, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" That is, these people were worried about what they were going to wear, what they're going to eat. Jesus says, "You have little faith if you don't trust God for these things." Remember when Peter was walking to Jesus on the sea and he lost his faith and began to sink. Matthew 14:31. "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Matthew 16:5-8. "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets fully picked up? Or of the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many of large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Interesting, all these rebukes for little faith come around the Sea of Galilee. One is at the Sermon on the Mount, on the sort of northwest shore there. We have two on the sea and one on the other side of the sea. But Jesus says, I'm here. You've seen what I've done. How is it that you have so little faith? And D.A. Carson says this, Mark and Matthew here set faith over against fear. Faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith. Remember that. Faith chases out fear, or fear chases out faith. They're not compatible, fear and faith. You have one or the other. If you have much fear, you have little faith. If you have much faith, you'll have little fear. It's interesting, this rebuke towards these disciples, compare that to Matthew 8. We've just seen in Matthew 8 earlier the story of the centurion who has the servant who is paralyzed, and Jesus marvels at this man, at this man's faith. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, that is the response of the centurion, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So this centurion has great faith, this Gentile who had very little knowledge of the God of Israel, very little knowledge of Christ, had great faith, while these men who had spent much time with Jesus, had seen miracles, had little faith. D.A. Carson says this, that the disciples could cry to Jesus for help reveals that they believed or hoped he could do something. More than others, they had witnessed his miracles and apparently believed he could rescue them. Jesus' rebuke is therefore not against skepticism of his ability, nor against the fear that the disciples, like others, might drown. Rather, they fail to see that the one so obviously raised up by God to accomplish this messianic work could not possibly have died in a storm while that work remained undone. They lack faith, not so much in his ability to save them, as in Jesus the Messiah, whose life could not be lost in a storm, as if the elements were out of control and Jesus himself the pawn of chance. This aspect of their unbelief is hinted at in Mark and Luke. In Matthew, it is rendered more explicit with the disciples' cry to save them, for here they cannot be thought to be awakening Jesus because of pique at his still being asleep. Jesus' sleep stems not only from his exhaustion, or from the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head, but from his confidence that, to use John's language, his hour had not yet come. There are many would-be messiahs who have lost their lives, either what we might call by accident or through war, that sort of thing. But Jesus knew that his plan, his purpose, had not been accomplished yet. So no matter what the storm around him, he could sleep knowing that his life was in the Father's hands and he would never go until God was done with that. He had a place to die, and it was not on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, but it was on a cross in Jerusalem. So Jesus himself could sleep confidently, and the disciples should have realized that as well, that God would not allow his son to die in a boat on that lake before his time. And notice here, with the storm, there are, you can almost say, two miracles that happened at once. That is, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and they stopped. Now, if you, maybe when you were kids, I did like to play with boats in the bathtub, and you would make waves and try and drown the boat, and it would swish the water, and the waves would go, and you wait for the waves to calm. Now, after you stopped pushing your arm through the water, it took some time for the waves to calm. When the wind stops, you've been on boats, when the wind stops, it doesn't mean the waves stop immediately. The waves still take some time to end their surging, and so it's still a danger even if the wind has stopped. But for this instance, Jesus stopped not only the wind, but he stopped the waves. So there's kind of two miracles. Stop the wind, stop the waves, and they became perfectly calm right away. Now, as fast as the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, it stopped immediately through the power of Jesus Christ. And that was an amazing thing for these men to see. They had seen storms come and go. They had seen the storms arise before. They had seen the storms settle down, and they'd seen the waves eventually settle down to a calm. But they'd never seen anything like this, where the wind and the waves just stop immediately with the power of a man, this man in their boat. And so we come now to the reaction. Their reaction. Matthew 8:27, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And Mark 4:41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And Luke 8:25, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Both the winds and the water obey Jesus Christ. Amazement often followed Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28, Jesus had finished these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 9:33, after he cast out a demon, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Later in Matthew 21, Jesus has cursed the fig tree. The disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" So Jesus did these miracles, both of healing, casting out demons, and in this case, calming the storm, and the people who saw it were amazed. So they were amazed as one reaction, but they were also afraid. In fact, Mark says they became very much afraid. They had great fear. And it's interesting, on this side of the cross and from what we know of Jesus Christ, we need to kind of put ourselves in the place of the disciples. Now, they did have little faith, but they also didn't have as much knowledge of who Jesus was as we do now. They were learning along the way. Even though they spent months with Jesus, they're still trying to get their minds wrapped around who this man is. And they say, in fact, themselves, "What kind of a man is this?" They still don't understand who Jesus is. And this is, I'm certain that this whole episode is a way for Jesus to demonstrate his own power. He's not just saying, "I'm the Son of God." Anybody can say that. But who can actually calm a storm like this in the Sea of Galilee? Only the true Son of God could do something like that. John MacArthur says this: "The realization that the Creator was in their boat was far more frightening than any terror they might face outside their boat." If anything, more scared of this man in the boat who can do these great things in the storm that they had just experienced. I find it fascinating to see Jesus' dual nature here, right in this very short story. We have this man so tired from his exertions that he had to sleep. In fact, he was so tired he could sleep during a storm that was tossing this boat to and fro like a cork. And yet, he can wake up from his nap like that and then calm the wind and the waves immediately and show that great power that only God has. So Jesus, in his deity and his humanity, we see it both here very clearly. He was a man who had to sleep, and yet he had the power to still the storm. Maybe once the disciples kind of got over their fear and the anxiety of the storm, they might have reflected back in the Psalms. Psalm 65, there are several passages in the Psalms that talk about God and his power over the waters. Psalm 65, verses 5 to 7. "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." So God, the Lord, can still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves. People knew that only God has the power over the wind, over the seas in this way. We like to think that we're so impervious to these things nowadays. We have fancy boats with GPS and who knows what else to get us from place to place. It only takes one big storm to dash all those modern conveniences to pieces and leave you helpless and drowning in a sea. And people back then knew very well the dangers on the sea. And very many lost their lives on the sea. But they trusted God, knowing that he was one in control of the wind and the seas. Psalm 89, verse 9. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Then Psalm 107, a more lengthy passage. Psalm 107, starting verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So, of course, God only could still this storm. So the disciples, as they saw this power, were amazed. They were very much afraid. They were, as Luke says, fearful and amazed. Jesus had shown power over disease and demons, but this was something else entirely. Imagine someone who can calm an entire lake, can calm these great winds rushing down onto this lake. Jesus can do that out of his own power. Look at Matthew 14:33, a similar situation. Matthew 14, verse 33. Actually, this is when Jesus has walked on the water. It says they were, verse 24, a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They see Jesus walking on the sea, verse 26, and they cried out in fear, verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." So this was another evidence Jesus showed them of being God's son, because he had the power over the wind and the waves, and even the power to walk on water. Now, remember, as we study these Gospels, the writers are making a case for who Jesus is. They're not just telling stories. This isn't just any biography. They want to tell people who he is in order to lead them to faith in Christ. Go back to Matthew 1:1. The very first verse, Matthew says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 23 of Matthew 1. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." That's a quotation from Isaiah, and it's used of Jesus himself, "God with us." Matthew 2:15. When Jesus is taken to Egypt, and then he comes out of Egypt, it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So Jesus himself is the Son of God, and he's come back out of Egypt in this prophecy. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, after Jesus is baptized, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 4:3. This is Satan speaking, but he says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And then verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." So Matthew is building this case that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Anointed One, promised in the Old Testament, and he is the Son of God. And then he will prove that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in what Jesus says. Later in the chapters, what he does, chapters 8 and 9, and again, throughout Matthew, Jesus is making the case that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark himself, we won't go through all of Mark, but the first verse of Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, Mark, throughout his little book, shows us how Jesus claims to be the Son of God and how he demonstrates that by his deeds. So by his words and his actions, he's declaring that he is the Son of God. Remember in Mark 2, Jesus claimed the power to forgive sins, which is the prerogative of God alone. He also claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Again, no mere man could claim to be Lord of the Sabbath, but Jesus himself is God in human flesh. And then in Luke 1, let's look at what Luke has to say. Luke 1, starting verse 32. This is a promise from the angel to Mary. And speaking of her son to come, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. In Luke 2, verse 11, another angel speaks, talking to the shepherds, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, or the Messiah, the Lord. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, all are making the case that Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, is the Son of God, in fact, is the Lord. He is deity, and yet he is humanity as well. And this story about the storm and how Jesus slept and then how he calmed the storm is one other evidence of who Jesus truly is. Other verses, of course, in John 1:1. John 1:1, or 1:3, actually. John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him, that is this word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the one who created the universe could certainly still a storm. If you can create the world, calming the storm is an easy thing to do. Colossians 1:16, again, of many we can look at, but just a reminder of how the New Testament is consistent in how it presents Jesus Christ as God. Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is the Son, we see it in verse 13, for by him, that is by the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this man, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, is the one through whom God the Father made the world. And so again, this man has the power to still the storm because he is the Son of God. He is God and man. And the disciples are just beginning to figure this out as their eyes are slowly open to who Jesus really is. Not just any other teacher, but he is the Son of God. Any questions before we wrap things up? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm going to come down to the side of the disciples on this one. All of their available evidence is they were going down. Sure, Jesus' time hadn't come, but didn't say their time hadn't come. And so everything that they knew about that situation, they were a bad situation. And so I think what they were set up, because by the time they got to this point where they woke him up, they were fully reefed down. They were running with the wind. They had sea anchors out. That means they were taking spray from the stern, not from the bow. And Jesus sleeping in the stern didn't wake up dry. And he was in a sleep there to test them. And so they had been brought back to their familiar environment where they were experts. And I think that this whole situation helped to show them that, yeah, you may be an expert in your environment, but Jesus still controls it. And his recognizing that they didn't have faith in that situation. I think that was the whole point of that story, was that even in your professional environment, you need to have this faith in what Jesus truly is.
Well, and he does have the power over these, over the storm, and yet you are...
But to be critical of them and say you didn't have faith in that matter, sure, I can see that. But again, all of their evidence at that point in time said they were going down.
Well, but Jesus did rebuke them. So Jesus, they should have had faith, and they didn't. Jesus rebukes them for that. But I'm not saying we'd do anything different in that situation. We would probably be worse off. I'm no sailor at all. I probably would have fallen overboard when it started shaking. Yes.
So, if the disciples would have had more faith, would they have woken Jesus sooner, or would they fought the storm longer?
Good question. I think they may have waked him in less panic. I mean, it's sort of like there are times when a child knows his father can take care of something, and they have the confidence saying, "Hey, Daddy, can you help me with this project or something like that?" They have confidence in someone greater than they are to help them out in a situation that's difficult. But you can make a request from Christ out of faith or out of fear. And God, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus is glad to be prayed to, in a sense, by them, to be asked for help. But it's the heart that's the issue. Are they asking Jesus out of fear, or are they asking him out of faith? And so if they had waked him out of faith, he wouldn't have rebuked them. But they still wouldn't have been in less danger, right? The storm is still there. They're still in trouble. The waves are still washing over. They're about to capsize or sink. But they could still, out of faith in Christ, ask him to help them, saying, "Lord, sorry to wake you, but you know, we're in a little trouble here. Would you mind bailing us out?" Instead of being in great fear as they were, and even rebuking Jesus, saying, "Don't you care that we're dying here?" So that's where he's Jesus is rebuking them for their lack of faith. So we don't deny that there are times when we are in real danger, but we trust God to get us through that danger in his own way. All right, a few points of application as we wrap things up here. First of all, one from J.C. Ryle. He says, first of all, that Christ's service does not exempt his servants from storms. Some people think that once you become a Christian, everything's going to be perfect. Your life's going to be better. Your marriage is perfect. Everything's happy. But that's not always the case. We have many storms, and you could say those things as well as, or better than I can. We've all endured great storms in our Christian walks. These men were Jesus' close companions. They were in the boat with Jesus, and yet they had to endure the storm. And Ryle continues, "If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." So it's not as though Christians, when we get saved, that we never die, we never get sick, everything's perfect, that we're separated from the world in that way. We still have the same kind of bereavements. In fact, we may have more affliction than the world because we have the persecution from the world upon us. But yet God is always with us. He has the power to overcome those things. Second application, and this is pretty obvious from this, we've already mentioned it, that is to have faith. Have faith. Jesus can do all he desires, even though it may not always be what we desire. In the storm, we may ask God to save us. Save us now, Lord. But he may not save us from that just then. Jesus, in his humanness, understands exhaustion, but he also has the power to say, "Peace, be still," to the storm. When we have no power in ourselves to calm anything, Jesus can do that. And we trust that he's always in control, even if he doesn't calm our storm right away. As we come to know Christ more deeply, I trust through this lesson and other lessons, we trust him more fully. That strengthens our faith. We don't have faith in things that can't really help us. We don't put our faith in princes, as the scriptures say. We have a kind of cynicism, perhaps, about those sorts of things, and resting ourselves on mere humans. But as we know Christ better, we can trust him for whatever storms life throws at us. And again, this doesn't deny the danger of our circumstances or the pain, the suffering, the grief, the loss we experience in these storms. But Christ helps us through them, even when he doesn't entirely take them away. On the other hand, anxiety and fear show lack of a trust in God. You're acting as though either he doesn't have the power to save, or he doesn't have the kindness to save. Either God would love to help me, but he can't. He's too weak. Or God could help me, but he doesn't, so he must not be kind. But we have many verses throughout the scriptures, and there's some familiar ones, that tell us that God is both powerful and kind and good. Romans 8:28. You know it well. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember, Paul isn't a guy whose life has been easy all the way through. He has suffered much for the sake of Christ, and yet he can still say this. Romans 8, starting verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul knows the temptation to anxiety, and yet he says, cast yourself upon God in prayer. Pray to him and ask for his help, and he will give you his peace. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says we are to cast all our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. Then one last verse, 2 Timothy. This is Paul's last letter. He knows he's going to die soon. He doesn't say God is going to rescue me out of the situation by getting me free from prison. But he knows that God is in control. Whatever happens, whether Paul lives or dies, he's with Christ. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul is in prison, ready to die. If God delivers him from the prison by setting him free, letting him roam free in this earthly life, then God has rescued him from that. But even if Paul dies for Christ's sake, which he did, he is delivered safely to his heavenly kingdom. And that's what God promises us. We may be through storms today that even take our lives. There are a lot more Christians who have died by drowning than who were rescued in the boat that we've seen today. Christians have died on the sea, and yet God rescues them out of that. Maybe they don't live through that experience, but God takes them to be with himself in his heavenly kingdom. So whatever things happen to us on this earth that are dangerous, that even deadly, fatal to us, God will bring us to our heavenly kingdom. We can trust him for that. That's what he promised us. He didn't promise us that in this earth we will not have tribulation. In fact, he says in this world we will have tribulation. But when we leave this world, we will be in a place of perfect peace and perfect comfort, perfect joy. We're out of time here. Why don't we just close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to see this passage, this story of Jesus calming the storm. We do identify with the disciples as we see the storms of life around us. It's easy for us to trust you when there is great calm, but our faith is really tested when we see that the storms begin. We do ask that you'd help us to cry out to you in those times, not with fear, but with faith, that you would help us to know you so well, to trust you so fully, that whatever Satan can throw at us, whatever circumstances come our way, that we can say, the Lord will preserve me through this. Whatever happens, my eternal security is in the hands of God himself, and he will not allow his child to be tried more than he's able to endure. We thank you for these great promises, for your love for us. Help us to walk with confidence, knowing that you are the God who keeps promises. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.